So why a series on marriage? Actually, before we get there, you'll notice at the bottom of the slides going forward, there's a phone number. The last Sunday in this series, we're going to just spend the sermon time trying to answer questions that you have. So that number, I think you can see it there, 778-400-4549. That's our church texting number, and so you can text questions anonymously to that. Or if you want to just write them out, there's a box at the Welcome Center, and you can just put your questions in. And no question is off limits, as long as it's like relatable to what we're actually talking about. But we're not embarrassed as a church. We talk about everything. And so please, your questions will be anonymous, and we want this to be as practical and helpful as possible. So make sure you do that. So why a series on marriage? Because in our church, we have singles here in our congregation. We have teenagers that, you know, aren't even maybe thinking about marriage yet. Some of you have been married in the past and you're not anymore. And so you might be wondering, well, why would we spend 4 weeks kind of zeroing in on this topic? One of the reasons is in 2019... you know, the elders and your pastors, we noticed that there were many couples dealing with significant marital problems. We actually, you know, had a list in our minds of about a dozen couples that we knew of that had come to us saying, hey, we're struggling in this area. We're struggling. And so as elders, we went, well, okay, if we know of a dozen couples that are really struggling in their marriage, how many more couples are, and we just don't know about that yet? And so we said, okay, in 2020, we want to address this. We want to go to God's Word and say, well, what does God's Word have to say about our marriages and how we can strengthen and encourage them? Because here's the other piece as well. Statistically speaking, 96% of people will be married at some point in their life. So even if there are, you know, some of you, maybe you're single and you're not yet in that phase of life, statistically speaking, 96% of people will be married at some point in their life. And you heard that stat earlier. According to Canadian statistics and the Vanier Institute, 41% of marriages will end up in divorce. They won't make it. So 2 out of 5 marriages will not make it till death do you part. So, come on, Siri. So if you're married, this series is for all of us, regardless of what phase of life you're in. If you're already married and your marriage is going great, I'm praying that this really encourages you, that it would strengthen you. If you're single and you're going, well, I hope to get married one day, my hope is that you would know going into marriage, what is God's design and intent and purpose for marriage? If your marriage is struggling and maybe you're on really thin ice and you're going, man, it doesn't look good, my hope is that this would encourage you to strive for reconciliation and not be satisfied with just throwing in the towel. So my prayer is that in these next 4 Sundays, we're going to see God's incredible design and purpose for marriage, His design and purpose for men and women as husbands and wives, and the distinctions that He makes and lays out for us, and that ultimately we would just reorient our hearts and our lives and our marriages around these truths. So real marriage, why did we call it real marriage? Several reasons. I think there are many false views of what marriage is and isn't in our culture and in other places that don't actually show up in the Bible. There's a bunch of cultural views of marriage that we're going to unpack, but I think there's also a bunch of, quote, Christian ideas of marriage that actually aren't in the Bible either. And so we want to know, as I began to think about all of these caricatures and false views of marriage, I began to think, well, what does real marriage look like then? What does real marriage according to God's Word look like? Because here's the deal. Our culture kind of walks with a little bit of a swagger when it comes to relationships and marriage and sexuality. I don't know if you've noticed that. That our culture just kind of walks with a little bit of a, like, you know what? We know what we're doing. Right, we've got this figured out. And maybe you know people like that, but culturally speaking, I think if you actually dig into what our world, what Canada in by and large thinks about marriage, it's actually a very shrunken down, shriveled up, pathetic view of marriage, in my opinion. And like it or not, those views and those narratives, they kind of bleed into the church a little bit. I mean, you and I, as people that live in culture, we swim in this stuff every single day. And so some of you go, no, it doesn't affect my view. It does. Your view of romance and sex and marriage and love is affected by the culture around you. Our culture, on one hand, is more and more viewing marriage as the end of freedom, almost. And this is not a new thing. Marriage, actually, it's fascinating. Marriage is more and more in Canadian culture becoming irrelevant. Many people go, well, what's the point? We don't even need it anymore. We've moved past the institution of marriage. But for many people, it's almost seen as this loss of freedom. Even when I got engaged, Molly, my wife and I, we're coming up on 9 years being married. And so even when I got engaged, you know, and you go back and you share, I was an intern at a church and I shared with the other staff and, you know, other people that I was friends with. And I heard things like, oh man, you know, the old ball and chain is going to be clamped on now for life. You better have as much fun as you can now, like, right, get it. Hey, Andrew, before the wedding day, get in as many guys' nights as you can, because once you're married, your freedom is gone. You're not allowed to go out with your friends anymore. No more fun. So, and this was from Christian men that would say, like, party it up now, man, because it's over. The theologian Chris Rock, the comedian from a long time ago, he said this in one of his specials. He said, you have two choices in life. Either you're single and lonely, or you're married and bored. And many people view marriage as that. I'm single, and so I'm lonely. I don't have anyone to share life with. And then many people view, well, then you get married, and then you're just bored for the rest of your life. So here's some cultural statistics. Like I said, I think our culture believes, well, we've got this figured out. 53% of Canadians, this was from a 2018 study, 53% of Canadians feel marriage is not necessary. They've basically said, like, we've moved beyond that. We live together, we sleep together, why sign a piece of paper? Like, what's the point of it? 53%, like, half of Canada believes that marriage is just pointless now. 88% of Canadians believe that living together before marriage is completely fine. Like, 8 out of 10, almost 9 out of 10 Canadians say, of course you should live together before you get married. I've shared this story before, but on a plane home from Vancouver, two flight attendants sat behind me, and one was getting married, was engaged, and the other one was just kind of asking about, oh, you're getting married, that's so exciting, so you guys are living together already, right? And she was like, no, we're not, we're going to wait till we get married. And you would think that she said, like, I want to kill everyone on the plane, because the other flight attendant was like, what? What? You're going to wait till you're married to move in together? Are you crazy? And I just was eavesdropping, listening to this interaction, because the majority of people think, well, of course you should live together before you get married, regardless of the fact that cohabiting before marriage actually raises your risk of divorce by 80%. Those who live together before they get married are 80% more likely to get divorced. And yet, right, look at our culture. We've got it figured out. We know what we're doing. Of course you should live together. What's the harm in living together before you get married? And we go, well, we can see statistically what the harm is. 60% of couples who live together actually don't even go on to get married. And that kind of speaks to that first stat. Marriage is just being seen as more and more an old-fashioned thing. 19% of couples say they rarely have sex together. 37% of Canadians approve of polyamorous marriages, and that may be a new term for you, but basically it would mean, for example, if I was, I am married, but if I was married and then I just said, oh, and I'm going to have a girlfriend, but don't worry, my wife already knows about it, and she's fine with it. Even the term thruple is a new term, where it's just basically, not legally, but we're kind of a threesome, and, you know, I have my wife, and then I have my other wife, girlfriend. 37% of Canadians say, yeah, that's fine. What's wrong with that? 36% actually approve the decriminalization of polygamy. So sure, if you want to marry two women, why not? You want to marry two? Like, a third of Canada says, what's the big deal with that? And like I said earlier, 41% of marriages in Canada end in divorce. So listen, our culture, like I said, our culture kind of has this swagger where we go, man, we're so progressive. Like we've unshackled ourselves from the patriarchy. And we're so progressive. Look at, we've just come so far. And that idea, right, of one man, one woman for life, thank goodness we've progressed beyond that. It's so old-fashioned. And so our culture kind of walks like that. Like, we know what we're doing. We live together. We sleep around. Homosexuality, transgenderism, open relationships. We've figured out sexuality and marriage for the 21st century, and yet the relationship and sexuality landscape in Canada is horrendous. Relationships falling apart, sexual abuse and misuse, depression, anxiety, sexual dysfunction. So I think we have to have the self-awareness as a culture, and especially as Christians speaking into the culture, we need to have the self-awareness to go, maybe all of this sexual freedom and relationship freedom isn't working like you thought it would work. So that's on one hand. Now, on the other hand, and this is where we need to be really careful, and we don't want to be smug and arrogant. But on the other hand, I think there's actually a wrong Christian view, a Christian idea of marriage that we think is based on the Bible, but it's actually based on a misinterpretation of the Bible. So some Christians have this idea in their mind, and I know many of you grew up like this, where the husband is the ruler. He's the dictator. He rules with an iron fist. He makes all the decisions, and his wife is the submissive servant who never questions it. And there's absolutely no divorce allowed. And so what happens is some couples spend 40 years hating each other, the husband being a tyrant and the wife being miserable, and yet they would say, well, our marriage is God-honoring because, well, at least we stayed together. I go, really? I don't think that's God-honoring. I think that's actually a misuse and abuse of God's word. And I've talked with people like this, who the husband decided what his wife would wear. No, go and change. I'm the head of the household. I don't like that. And we can kind of snicker at that, but that's real. And so many of you, maybe you grew up like that, where you had a dad who was very distant and maybe harsh and just was seen as kind of like the dictator of the home. And maybe you, some of you had a mom who just obeyed and she was very quiet and she never questioned anything and just kind of went along with it. And maybe that's what you think the Bible actually says about marriage. And it's not. And so we want to ask, well, what scripturally, what does the Bible actually paint? What is the picture that God paints of marriage in the Bible? So in Ephesians 5, and we're going to spend a lot of time in the next 3 weeks here, but near the end, in verse 31 and 32, it says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. So what Paul is doing here is he's actually quoting Genesis 2. Paul roots his letter to the Ephesians, his passage about marriage, he roots it all the way back to the beginning. And so if you remember the story, the creation account, God, we see God in Genesis 1, he creates everything. And after each day, if you remember, God looks at what he's made and he says, it's good. Every day, and at the end of Genesis chapter 1, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The first time that God says, this is not good. Like, we would assume, well, it's probably when humanity sinned that God said, oh, this is not good. That's actually not true. It was when God looked at Adam and he was alone. God said, it's not good that the man is alone. And so Genesis 2 tells us that God brings all of the animals before Adam, and Adam names them. But in verse 20 it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So like, think about that. Like, so God, you know, in all of creation, everything that existed already, there wasn't a fit for Adam. Right? So God, okay, giraffe, elephant, cat, definitely not a fit. Sorry, cat people. But think about that. So God says there's nothing in creation so far that's a fit for the man. It's not good that he's alone. There's a lack here, and yet there's nothing created so far that can be a fit for him. And so we know God makes Eve, the first woman, and God brings Eve to Adam, walks her down the aisle. And Adam's response is in verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Like, you can hear the excitement in Adam. He goes, at last, like finally, this is what I've been looking for. Like, he goes, fine, at last, this is what I've been needing. And he says, I'm a namer woman because she was taken out of man, this perfect counterpart to Adam. And then we read what Paul quotes in Ephesians 5, Genesis 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the picture of marriage that we have from the very beginning. A man leaving his parents, meaning growing up, venturing out, holding fast to his wife, and the two becoming one flesh. Now, the words hold fast are incredibly important, and it points to the biblical idea of marriage as a covenant. Some translations, and I don't know what translation, this is the ESV, but some say cleave to or cling to. But in the original language, it actually means that two people are glued together. Two individuals, husband and wife, so close that they're literally glued to one another, that they've become one flesh, one person almost. And so, yes, we know on one hand, yeah, that's talking about sexual union, but it actually goes so much farther than that. So beyond that, the one flesh of husband and wife is not just the act of sex. And so here's why our culture, again, has such a low view of sexuality. Because Paul House says this, it has this connotation of two souls mingling together. And that's why God actually sets up this structure and he says, no, sex takes place within the confines of marriage because it's so much more than just the physical act. And yet our culture would say, well, you got urges, so just go and have sex. And then there's damage and damage and damage. And the Bible is saying, no, because it's so far beyond just the physical act. There's something spiritual to this. So God's plan is husbands and wives in this incredible oneness that does not exist in any other relationship, exclusive to the covenant of marriage. Now, we need to spend a few minutes talking about this idea of covenant. It's a very interesting idea. A covenant in the Bible is this fascinating blend of law and love. And we see all kinds of examples of covenant relationships. They're more intimate than just a legal binding business relationship, and yet they're actually far more binding than a relationship simply based on your feelings or your affection. A covenant is seen as a binding relationship. In a covenant, the goods of the relationship take precedent over the immediate needs of the individual. It's a promise, but it's so much deeper than just a promise. A covenant in the Bible is actually seen as unbreakable. And in the Bible, and we don't have time, but you see all sorts of examples of covenants. Noah, after the flood, God puts a rainbow in the sky and he makes a covenant with Noah. He says, I will never flood the earth again. God's covenant with Abraham was a little bit weirder. God says, Abraham, take some animals and cut them in half, and then we're going to walk through them. And I'm going to covenant with you. I think that we should do that in marriages because then maybe husbands and wives would take it more seriously, right? Cut some animal. Hey, get your pets, cut them in half. The lovely bride's going to walk through the carnage. Oh, it's so beautiful. Photographer. But this is what it meant. In that culture, that kind of covenant took place all the time. And people would cut animals in half and then walk through them. And what they were saying is, if I break this covenant, let this happen to me. Like, that's how serious it was. So think about that. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and God walks through the pieces. And what he's saying is, Abraham, if I break this covenant with you, let this happen to me. So it's a serious, covenants are viewed as extremely serious and binding. Now, the marriage relationship is unique, and it's the most deeply covenantal relationship because it exists between two people and God. A marriage is a horizontal covenant between husband and wife, but it's also a vertical covenant between husband, wife, and God. I mean, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 19. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So a husband and a wife, they hold fast to one another. They're glued together. And it's almost as if God is the adhesive. Like he's in that covenant with them. I think in our culture, we've actually subtly, over many, many years, we've replaced the idea of marriage as covenant with the idea of marriage as a contract. Like we live in a contract type of world. If you have a cell phone, you have a cell phone contract that you sign. Yep, I'll do this for 2 years. Da, 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 da. If you have internet at your house, you probably have an internet contract. A mortgage or a rental agreement, a lease. We live in a world that's just inundated with contracts. For goodness sake, even if you go to McDonald's to get on their Wi-Fi, right? The terms of use, and we've all read the 50-page right? We all know what that says. No, you're just like, whatever. It's probably like, you will now give all your banking information to McDonald's. Yeah, sure. I just want to get on the Wi-Fi. But you say yes to that. That's a contract. You say, yep, I accept the terms of that contract. We live in a contract world. But here's the thing. Here's the difference. It's very easy to get out of a contract. If I want a new phone, right? I don't go, my phone's broken, but I have 3 months left in my contract. I don't know what I could do. No, you go and you pay whatever it is, the $100 penalty, and you get out of your contract. Or you switch cable providers and you get out of... I mean, even recently we renewed our mortgage for 5 years, and I'm in the bank, and we're signing it, 5 years, this and that, and all that stuff is just way over my head. But he said, and I love this, I'm signing a contract, 5-year mortgage renewal, and he says... You know what? If you sell before then, it's not that big of a deal. I went, what? He said, yeah, we'll just take that and put it on your new house. Like, don't even worry about it. So we live in a contract world, but we can get out of contracts. They're not binding forever. And so what we've said as a society is, well, let's lump marriages in there. Marriages are just contracts. It's not a covenant. I can get out of it if my needs aren't being met. Contracts are very 50-50. We both sign. I usually pay something, and then goods and services. Contracts are very 50-50. The covenant of marriage is not 50-50. And many people view it like that. Listen, many people view it, as long as I give 50%, you got to give 50%. That's not marriage. The covenant of marriage is 100-100 all the time. But yet we've bought into this contract language. Listen, you give yourself to your spouse regardless of the goods or services because that's what true love is. That's what glorifies Jesus. But I think we've made it a contract and then we just kind of play house together, live together, sleep together. Marriage is just a piece of paper. And I've had conversation with Christian couples who are looking to get married going, well, why do we have to sign a piece of paper? Like, what's the point of that? Marriage is just a signature on a paper. That's contract talk. And then if we do get married, oftentimes we say things like, well, I don't love my spouse anymore. I'm not getting anything out of this relationship. My needs aren't being met. And so then we're encouraged to break our contract and move on to someone else who will meet your needs. I think one of the best things we can do this month is recenter ourselves around the idea of marriage as a covenant and not a contract. Love is not primarily your feelings, but your actions, right? DC Talk got it right. Love is a verb. Some of you are old enough to remember that song, but it's true. Here's why we need to do this and reorient ourselves around marriage's covenant. In your marriage, there will be seasons when love seems to dry up or is in short supply. And anyone who's not married, looking to get married, when I say that to them, they go, no, never, not me. We'll always have the romantic love. And then you get married. And you realize it's life. There are seasons where that seems to just maybe diminish. And in those seasons, you have to remember that marriage is a covenant. And so you do the acts of love despite maybe the lack of feeling. You may not feel tender or sympathetic or eager to please, but you must be tender and sympathetic and eager to please. And right away, because you and I were so conditioned by our culture, right away I know that the pushback is, well, so what? I'm just supposed to go through the motions? do the acts of love even if I don't feel like it? And the answer is yes. Because that pushback that you feel is not rooted in biblical marriage. It's rooted in the idea that if you are not getting those feelings, well, find somewhere else where you can get them. Let me give you an example, but I'm going to use a different type of relationship. And some of you might remember, we did a marriage series 3 years ago, and so I used this example. Now, when you have kids, the first few years of that relationship is pretty one-sided. You aren't getting much out of it as a parent. And I know right away everyone's like, oh, but they smile and it cuddles and it's great. Actually, in the first service, my son Oliver was being all cute while I said that. And I'm like, ah, he's ruining my point. But some of you will say that. Oh, you get cuddles though and you're cute. But listen, the parent-child relationship early on, it's very one-sided. Kids are needy. Babies are needy. Babies are up all night. Babies are hungry. Babies need to be changed and burped, and they puke on stuff, and then they don't eat, and then they don't nap, and then they yell, and they throw fits. Or maybe this is just my kids that do this. But here's the thing. Early on in a parent-child relationship, you give and you serve your kids, and you sacrifice and you help them and you love them and you get up with them, despite the fact that your baby is unable to reciprocate any of that. Like, I don't get up with Oliver in the night, our 7-month-old, and say, okay, but tomorrow night, you got to get up with me. No. Like, I'm not going to feed him and then say, tomorrow, you spoon feed me. It's only fair. Like, no. Parent-child relationships, they're one-sided. Now, let's say I got fed up and I wasn't getting anything out of my relationship with Oliver, my son. And I just drove to Walmart and dropped him off in the parking lot and drove away. Like, what if I said, I'm done with this. I'm not getting anything out of this. There would be a massive outcry. Child abuse. How could a loving dad abandon his child like that? I might even go to jail. Because our culture still values the parent-child covenant. And yet we do this with marriage. I'm not getting anything out of this. This is not fair. I'm doing so much and you're not doing enough for me. So we're done. Now hear me. I'm not saying, well, marry someone you hate and then do all the motions even though you're miserable. That's not what's being said. But there will be seasons. If you ask any married couple that's been married a day, longer than that, but if you talk to married couples that have been 10, 20, 30, 40 years, they will tell you there are seasons in your marriage where you don't necessarily feel in love with your spouse, and yet you still love them in spite of that and through that season because of the covenant that you agreed to. For a marriage to endure, it cannot be sourced in the feelings of either husband or wife. It has to be sourced in the eternal purposes of God. That's the strength of marriage as covenant. You go in going, there is no plan B. Regardless of how I may feel, you know, in a certain season of life, I'm not going to give up and run out on my spouse. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to serve. I'm going to do the acts of love, even if I don't necessarily feel it. So then what is this grand vision and purpose and meaning of marriage? What is the biblical focus that we can actually focus on so that we don't begin to buy into these false purposes of marriage? You know, marriage is supposed to fulfill you. You have to have your needs met. Marriage is supposed to make you happy all the time. Those, I think, are byproducts of a marriage that's actually focused on what the Bible tells us to focus on. So I want to give you two purposes for marriage that we see in the Bible. There might be more, right? I said in the first service, you know, procreation is one of the purposes. God says, be fruitful and multiply. And so, yes, absolutely, that takes place in the context of marriage. But I'm just going to give you two. The first is this. One of the purposes of your marriage is your sanctification. So Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now we're gonna dive in the next 2 weeks about the distinctions between husbands and wives. And know that Paul is not saying that, husbands, it's your job to sanctify your wife. The example is Jesus. Jesus is the one that gives himself to the church in order to sanctify us, in order to wash us and present us holy and blameless. Sanctification is the lifelong process of Jesus doing this. He chisels away sin in your life and he uproots idols, and you slowly, right? Paul says, one degree to the next, you slowly become more and more like Jesus. I believe one of the purposes of marriage is that. Here's why. A marriage is the closest, most intimate human relationship you can have. And God will use your spouse to sanctify you. You have a spouse, a husband or a wife, whom you've covenanted with for life. And your spouse will see the depths of your sin and your mess ups more than anyone else does, and yet loves you in the midst of that. I mean, that's why sometimes the most intimate, loving, joyous relationship that you have kind of grates on you. Like, if we're honest. Like, the most amazing, loving, joyous relationship, you go, man, my wife, my husband, is kind of grating on me a little bit. That's why. God is using your spouse to sanctify you. The biblical vision of marriage, one of the purposes that God has, is that God would use your husband and or wife to participate in the sanctification process. So there's lots of examples, right? Even recently, I lose my patience with Lucy, our oldest, and I discipline her, maybe in anger. And my wife lovingly comes alongside and says, you realize that you're more harsh with Lucy than Ruby. And then I'm reminded of Ephesians where it says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. So my wife, in a loving way, pointed out that inconsistency. And now I can become more like Jesus in how I discipline my children. Now some of you, I don't want you to hear like, oh man, I'm going to like this. I'm going to sanctify my spouse. Something fierce on the way home. Like this, that's not what we're talking about. Right? On the way home that you just list, here's all the ways that you disappoint me. That's not what I'm talking about. Because that's so damaging, where you just point out, you know, this and that and that. There's a winsome and loving way that you do this. And you grow in this area. And listen, it's not just negative, right? If I see evidences of grace in my wife's life, and I just point them out and I encourage her, hey, when you did that the other day, man, you looked like Jesus when you did that. I'm so encouraged by how you sacrificed and served. And it's not even necessarily like, let's point out sin all the time. For instance, I can come home and say, or on a Saturday, I can say, you know what, Molly, this morning, let me take the kids and you stay in the room and you have devotions with Jesus. I'm participating and making space and helping her become more like Jesus. So it's not just, I'm going to point out all the negative stuff in your life. That's going to do way more damage. But it's in a loving, winsome, gracious way that you go, hey, you know what? I've seen this inconsistency in your life. And that we would have the grace and the mercy to go, okay. And not just go, yeah, well, I see this in your life. Like that, we so often do that. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And listen, in your marriage, when you are both being sanctified, a lot of times it's going to feel like a wound. Like I very easily, and this is, I'm using an example of when it was a win, but I've not responded great other times. But when Molly says, you know, oh, you, the way you discipline, I'm not so sure about that. I could have very easily been like, how dare you wound me like that? But in times like that, you read that verse and you go, how faithful are the wounds of a friend? That my wife actually loves me enough and cares about my holiness enough that she goes, hey, I have to point this out. See, our goal as husbands and wives, if we're followers of Jesus, we know that one day every single human being is going to stand before Christ and give an account. And so our goal should be, I want to do everything possible to prepare my spouse for that day. And so we serve and we sacrifice and we allow time for our spouses to grow and flourish and become more like Jesus. And sometimes it does. It feels like a hurt or a wound. And yet, it's so beautiful how God designed this, because it's taking place in the covenant of marriage, which is safe and it's good. I would say your spouse's holiness has got to be one of the main purposes of your marriage, or else it very quickly just descends into playing house together. And we're going to get more into the weeks to come what God calls men and women specifically to do. Secondly, your marriage exists to reflect the reality of the gospel to a lost and broken world. Look at these verses again, Ephesians 5. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul quotes Genesis 2, and then he says, hey, this is a profound mystery, but he doesn't just leave it there. Oh yeah, marriage is very profound. No, he says, I'm saying, like he clarifies it, this is a profound mystery, and then he says, it refers to Jesus and the church. So Paul is saying your marriage is much bigger than just the two of you. Marriage is designed by God to reflect the reality of the gospel to the world. Your marriage is a living narrative of that. I mean, John Piper says God created male and female and ordained marriage so that the eternal covenant relationship between Christ and his church would be imaged forth in the marriage union. See, oftentimes, all throughout Scripture, Jesus is referred to as a groom. In Mark 2, the Pharisees complain that, you know, Jesus, your disciples don't fast. Why is that? And he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul says, like, listen, church, you're Jesus's bride. I betrothed you to Jesus, your husband. And then if you know the end of the story in Revelation 19, this is what all of human history is moving towards. It says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the end goal. Jesus and His bride in a wedding ceremony. That puts a profound weight on your marriage. Not a burden, but a profound, there's weightiness to marriage. Marriage has a grand purpose in displaying the wonder of the gospel to a broken world. A man's desire for his bride exists to show us that God in Christ desired a people. A man's loving sacrifice for his wife is meant to show people Jesus' sacrifice for the church. At a wedding, we celebrate that a woman's affections were won by a man. And similarly, we celebrate that Christ wooed people away from their idols and their self-reliance and into His care. A wife's loving and willing submission to her husband is meant to portray the submission of us, the church, to Jesus. Marriage is meant to display this. So it's much bigger than just the two of you. I mean, a man leaves his home to pursue a woman, and Jesus leaves heaven to pursue His bride, the church. A man gives up his life for his bride. Jesus literally gave His life for His bride. A man's united with his wife, and one day Jesus will be united with His people. So that's the massive vision that God has for your marriage. It's cosmic in size. Now, is there joy and laughter and fun and romance and sex and all of those great things in marriage? Of course. Absolutely. But those things, those good things, cannot sustain a marriage long term. When seasons of doubt or joylessness and maybe no feelings of love come. Those amazing gifts in marriage are byproducts of a husband and wife that are laser focused on the biblical vision for their marriage. Now, do you want to know what the biggest enemy of that is? The biggest enemy of your marriage. And I mean besides Satan. Because I do think we sometimes give Satan more credit than he deserves. Like some of you are like, you know, in the morning, my car won't start. Satan. I'm like, okay, settle down. I think sometimes we give him way more credit than he deserves. And so besides him, yes, Satan is an enemy of your marriage. Absolutely. But I would say the biggest enemy of your marriage, of you and your spouse living out this mandate, is your own selfish flesh. Since Genesis 3, since the fall of mankind, husbands and wives have struggled to live out this biblical mandate. Genesis 3:16, God says to Eve, this is part of the curse of sin, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, right away, some people say, oh, well, you know, your desire shall be for your husband. So it's the wife just wants, oh, she loves her husband, and the husband's ruling over you. The word for in Hebrew has a negative connotation to it. And some of you in the bottom, in the notes, in my Bible, it says for also means against. And I'm like, Hebrew is a weird language. But actually it means your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. Marital strife entered into the picture because of sin. Wives seeking to undermine their husbands, husbands dominating their wives and being harsh with them is a part of the fall. Our sinful flesh doesn't want to live out this mandate because we're selfish. Can we just admit that? I am a firm believer that the majority of conflict and strife in marriage is because I'm selfish and I want my way. When the Bible says, you know, two become one, it means a brand new one. But we say, right, two become one, and then most couples spend their marriage fighting over which one. No. You do things my way. No, you adapt your life to mine. No. You bend towards me because we're inherently selfish. God uses our spouse to sanctify us, but we're selfish. And I go, I don't want to be sanctified. Don't try and change me, right? How many, like, that's so often when your spouse points out a sin or an inconsistency, that's often what I hear. Ah, I just wish you didn't try and change me. I'm like, don't get married then. But that's often, right? Because we're selfish. We go, ah, no, or we say, oh, you're pointing out something. Oh, fine, how about this? I'm going to list five things I don't like about you. And we do that because we're naturally selfish. Or we just withdraw and we shut down altogether. God wants your marriage to reflect the gospel. And oftentimes we just go, well, I don't want to. That takes a lot of work. I want my needs to be met. I'm supposed to reflect Jesus by laying down my life for my wife. Why doesn't she lay down her life for me? Why do I have to? I mean, even Paul talked about this in Romans 7. In every follower of Jesus' life, there's an internal war going on between the new creation that you are in Jesus and your old sinful flesh. They are at war with each other. And I think oftentimes this comes out over and over and over in our marriages. We hurt our spouses. We retaliate against them. We resist their loving critique or them pointing out inconsistency. We selfishly insist on our own way against theirs. So it's sad that we're our own worst enemy. Our sinful flesh wants to be selfish. So how do you combat that? We know the grand vision that God has for our marriages. We know that the sinful flesh wages war against that. So what do we do? And I believe that the gospel has to actually begin to invade these spaces. We actually have to bring the gospel to bear on our selfishness. Philippians 2 says this. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Paul is urging followers of Jesus, and this is not just husbands and wives, this is all followers of Jesus. But he says, have the same mindset as Christ. And I love that he says, you can do this, right? Have this mindset, which is yours. Like, it's actually possible to live like this. He says, do nothing out of rivalry, Count other people as more significant than yourself. Don't focus on your own interests, but actually look to the interests of others. And then the model is Jesus. Jesus is God, and yet he didn't consider the fact that he was God a thing that he could use for his own selfish games, but he became human. He stepped off the throne of heaven, and not just a human, he became a servant. And he humbled himself, and he was obedient to death on a cross for you. Like, when you consider Jesus, it puts your selfishness into perspective, doesn't it? The creator of the universe came to serve. Okay, I think I could probably serve my wife. See, the gospel has to invade these spaces, because I don't think long-term we can just white-knuckle it. Like, I know so many couples that they're just trying so hard in their own strength. Trying so hard not to be selfish, but we're naturally that way. Martin Luther called it homo incurvatus, humans turned in on themselves. But the gospel actually frees you from that selfishness and that addiction to sinful behavior, and then Jesus actually empowers you to live like this. I love that Paul says, have this mindset, which is yours. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus has given you this mindset. You can actually live like this. It frees you from that. Like, can you imagine what a marriage would look like if both a husband and a wife lived Philippians 2 out? If a husband did nothing out of conceit or rivalry, but considered his wife's needs and interests as more important than his own. And imagine a wife who didn't insist on her way, but considered her husband's needs more important than her own. Can you imagine both a husband and a wife seeking to serve the other person and put them first? That would be amazing. And it is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit when you and I daily reorient our hearts around the gospel. When I daily, before my feet hit the ground out of bed, when I daily just remind myself, this is what Jesus has done. This is who I am. This is the mindset that I have now in Christ. It is possible to live like this. And when selfishness creeps in, and it will, and I want my way, and I want to be served, and the gospel then bears down on that. We remind ourselves, right, Jesus didn't insist on his own way, right? Jesus didn't demand to be served. Jesus is my king. I want to be like him. Jesus, help me to serve my wife. Help me to put my husband's need ahead of my own. And I've shared this story before, but you know, sometimes you fail miserably at this, but then other times you succeed at this because of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's been many a day when I've been meeting with people and coffees and meetings and sermon prep and all this kind of stuff, and the last thing I want to do when I go home is play with kids and help out, because I'm selfish. It's the last thing. I want to go and I want to be served. I would love to come home and, you know, the slippers are there and you sit on the couch or whatever. I would love that. And there's been many a day when I'm walking home or driving home or wherever, and I'm going, Jesus, I got nothing. Like, I am tapped out. I am selfish, and I want to be served. You have to help me, Jesus. When I open that door, help me to get on the floor and play with my kids. Help me to let Molly go have some quiet time for herself, and I can help with dinner and set the table. And there's many a day where I fail miserably at this, and there's some days with the power of Jesus that I get on the floor and I play with my kids. Like, you can do this. Now, depending on where you're at in your marriage, this applies differently. Some of you are doing really well in this. And your marriage, you're going, man, our marriage is in a really good place. You need to encourage your spouse about that. Encourage, hey, I just love when you do this, and thank you for serving me here, and thank you for sacrificing. I see God's grace in your life. Encourage your spouse. Spur them on. Some of you are thinking, man, my marriage is in trouble, and we're maybe too far gone. I would say wrong. Confess your selfishness to your spouse. Confess your selfishness to Jesus and ask him for help. And you may stumble as you attempt to do this, but God will honor it. You know, but Andrew, I've been selfish for so many years. Well, repent, ask Jesus for forgiveness, ask your spouse for forgiveness, and begin to put their needs first. And God will honor it. See, some of you might be saying, well, I don't have a believing spouse. My husband or my wife, they're not a follower of Jesus. Well, how do I do this? Well, honor them, serve them, love them, sacrifice for them, whether or not they reciprocate it, and God will honor it. See, sometimes I think we get this big, overwhelming picture of marriage, right? It's up here, and many of us are going, man, my marriage is way down here. And you just feel overwhelmed, so then you do nothing. Don't we do that? Like, we do that with everything. The house is a mess. I don't know where to start. I'm going to go take a nap. And we're like, because we feel so overwhelmed. And I think many of us do that. We go, my marriage is a wreck right now. And this is the view of marriage. And so I want to encourage you, don't just give up because it seems hopeless. This afternoon, put your spouse ahead of yourself and God will honor it. This week, think of ways that you can serve and respect and honor your spouse. And day by day, strive to put your selfish flesh to death and take small steps to honor and serve and sacrifice for your spouse, and God will honor it. My prayer for these next few weeks as we dive more into this is that Jesus is going to change our hearts. Not the temptation often is that we just kind of feel bad, and then we leave and we just try really hard in our own power, well, I just got to be better. I think the gospel has to sink into our hearts. And yes, we do practical things and we implement things and we just put things in place to strengthen our marriage. But for long-lasting change, the Holy Spirit has to change us. Change us as husbands. Husbands who will sacrifice for their wives. Lay down their lives. I would love to see husbands just wring out their lives for their wives and their families. That Jesus would change you as wives. That you would lovingly come alongside your husband and encourage them and respect them and not talk bad about them. That ultimately we would all reorient our minds and our hearts on the fact that our marriages are much bigger than us. And we desire to make much of Jesus.